How broadly can we define the term gospel, and how does it relate to judgment? Welcome to Probe. We continue our series on the Gospel, 1844, and judgment. My conversation partners are Dave Thomas and Paul Dibdahl from the School of Theology at Walla Walla College. I'd like to toss that question out to them. What's the gospel?
It's good news. It has something to do with good news. I think if we look at that term literally, then that at least gets us started. Good news.
Now, is it possible that what is good news for some people is bad news for someone else?
Well, yes. I would think so.
Yeah.
I would think so. Yeah. But, you know, that when you ask the question about the gospel, Alden, it seems to me that in one sense it can be very narrowly understood, but in another sense it's very expansive.
Yeah.
Because the gospel in its essence is the good news that the human predicament can be resolved or has been resolved by Jesus coming to earth and his life and ministry. But the implications of that are huge.
Yeah.
And they go from individual to theological to global, national, cosmic.
Yeah.
So you ask a question, but I don't think you want our expansive answer, do you?
Now, we can't have a long answer.
No.
But what I'm trying to get at here are the two different perspectives, two dominant perspectives. One which emphasizes gospel as a guide to life, that it's God has been gracious to show us how to live. This goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Psalm 119, this idea that it's a gracious God who has shown us how to live. He's not trying to make life difficult. The other one is more difficult to integrate into that and is more typical of Paul. Paul, I think, sensed more of the tension, at least he expressed more of the tension. And it's in that setting where you have law condemns and grace saves. If that's your dominant model, then it's difficult to come back and see law as in any sense as good news.
And I think that's where most of us, at least Western Christianity that I'm familiar with, would fall into that, I think, that extreme.
Yeah.
It's difficult for us to even imagine that law somehow is gospel.
Yeah.
I think that's a struggle for most people.
But see, I don't understand why we are so down on law. If you've ever lived in a place where there is no law, the law will be a very admired and prized article that you will subscribe to very willingly.
Yeah.
And I think the question really is the question really about law is the question of how much willing compliance we as human beings are offering. You know, not everything can be required. There are some things that you have to require in order to have a civil society. There are other things that people do just voluntarily. But there's also a middle ground where people have to subscribe to conventions, but they're not tied to them by law. They're tied to them by an agreement, by conscience, if I can put it that way. And law and conscience operate in very different modes. You know, if you've ever been before the law, you understand it works by force and by fear and force. You will be required on pain of penalty. That's a tough zone to live in. But if everybody is involved in a willing compliance, the penalty of the law, the benefits of the law are derived, but the penalty is never seen.
But if you can somehow visualize God's laws as for our benefit, that's where you have God is wet blanket coming in. If it tastes good, if it looks good, if it feels good, don't have anything to do with it. And it is constantly rubbing us the wrong way. Then that really can become problematic. But if you see God as a gracious God, wants us to have a better quality of life. I use the illustration here. It's like playing tennis. If you never discipline yourself, you can kind of have fun playing tennis. But it makes a whole lot more sense to discipline yourself if you want to be free. You know, James uses the phrase law of liberty. If you really want to be free to hit the ball where you want it to go, it requires some discipline.
Discipline and practice, yeah.
Discipline and practice.
Well, games are more fun if there are some rules that are agreed upon.
and they're also more fun if people willingly comply with them. I haven't really played softball since I was with a group of people where they had a huge argument over one run. And I thought to myself, in the grand scheme of things, what are we doing here? I mean, people are yelling at each other. And they were all arguing about which rule went meant what and so forth, and a bunch of us walked away finally. We couldn't stand it anymore.
But not, and this maybe goes without saying, but not all law is good, however. The goodness, whether a law is good or law in general, whether it's good or bad, it does depend on the content of the law itself.
Yeah. Say more, Paul, say more.
Yeah.
Well, give us an illustration.
Oh, I could make, and I think that may be part of the reason why in our culture, and I don't intend to be moving here into political realms, but why in our culture we might have difficulty with perceiving of law as a positive, beneficial thing. And part of it may be that we have multiplied law upon law upon law to such a degree that it no longer becomes so much an aid to society and kind of free-flowing society, but it does become a burden.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does.
The laws, I mean, like stoplights, mm-hmm. are very helpful to have. Or four-way stops just simply helps the flow of things. But if you suspect that the lawgivers are arbitrary, for instance, in the old Iron Curtain, I mean, when we went to visit Berlin and we had to go the transit route through communist, out in the middle of nowhere, the speed limit would drop from 100, 80, 60, 40, just out of nowhere. And if you didn't drop down immediately, they would nab you.
Yeah.
See? And it's that arbitrary is, again, Ellen White from the Adventist community's comment is that arbitrary laws stir up the worst passions of the human heart. And that, again, is why I like the New Covenant promise that the law will become part of me. See? It's like knowing the rules. It's keyboarding, swimming, walking, you know, it just becomes a natural part of you. And that's what Ellen White really means when she talks about the law of love. It's not an arbitrary law. It's just the way things work.
Yeah, and see, I think that's a key element in looking at the judgment and the law of God, is that this is not, I don't see the law of God as some arbitrary means of testing and challenging or corralling people.
Right.
Rather, it is a description of what is right and true put in human words.
Mm-hmm.
See? That these things are inherently good, that the principles that they describe are inherently good. Not just because God got up one day and said, well, that's how it's going to be. That's how existence is. And I think all of us would agree if we lived in a nation where everybody kept, for example, the Ten Commandments, it would not be a bad country to live in.
That's right.
But I think too often we think of laws as being testing truths, kind of like Gideon's army. We'll see who's going to survive here. We'll put in this arbitrary rules and cut them back, cut them back, cut them back. That's not a helpful way to see God's looking towards salvation. You know, the way is narrow, the life broad, he's going to a thinner and thinner screen, the GPA requirements are much higher.
Yeah.
And finally only the few heroic people get in there. See? Now, the different perspectives here on gospel and judgment have to do with some very crucial issues and their tension points within the community of believers. For example, Paul's followers tend to see the cross pointed heavenward as satisfying requirements of the universal laws up there. Whereas those who follow the Gospel of John are inclined to see the cross pointed earthward. Now, the classic words there are the objective atonement and the subjective atonement. Both are biblical, but I have seen enormous wars of words developed over this. And Dave, you and I have talked about this because our differences are, we have some differences here, but certainly well within a community. And I still remember in John, an observation of sin, and I'm developing a greater sense of God's goodness, whereas in my experience, you observe, I seem to have started with a sense of God's goodness and then deepening an appreciation for human sinfulness. See? Mm-hmm. And I think there's There's something to be said about that.
Yeah, and I think that when it comes to these kind of things, this is one place where we ought to be syncretistic, or we ought to be working both ends toward the middle.
That's right.
Understanding that none of our understandings of the atonement, for example, I mean, there's four or five models that people argue about, but I don't think any of them are really descriptive entirely of what God has done. That you can catch a glimpse of that the reality of what God has done is bigger than our ability to describe it. Right. And so we're kind of like the blind men of Hindustan who are all describing an elephant when they only have one piece of it.
Yeah. Well, if it's something that we will be thinking about and discussing through all eternity, then that would indicate, I think, that we do not have the final.
Yeah, and so, I mean, is the gospel and judgment, are these two things in competition with each other? I think that's a question that comes to mind.
I think, well, there's some people who place a huge emphasis on being saved by Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. Whereas others, the good news is that God will be established. See, that's where the theodicy question.
Yeah.
And I'm much more interested in the broader scene, which deals with the problem of innocent suffering. See, that, it seems to me, that's the true theodicy question. Paul, the Calvinists, they seem to be more concerned about individual salvation. They don't ask the questions of how in the world could people, so many people die in the tsunami and the Katrina. See?
Yeah, but I've also heard of people who worry about the fact that if we are saved, that the law of God is really inconsequential. But I don't see the law and gospel as opposites.
No.
That rightly understood, they are two sides of the same coin.
Mm-hmm. So. And it depends on how one has experienced impossible demands, or at least perceived impossible demands, as to how one actually deals with it. And I would hope that we could see that the law can be gospel, can be good news, but that's probably not the way most people will experience. No.
Yeah, and I think the problem arises if you think you can obtain heaven by keeping a set of rules and regulations, you know. That kind of legalism has got to go.
And that's a miserable way to go. Those things that really count in life, faith, hope, and love, are not things that can be measured, judged. It's based on trust.
And, you know, I know people who have tried to keep all the requirements of every law they ever knew, but they fail. Mm-hmm. And some of them abandon hope because of that. And you know, the law ought to drive them to the reality that they have a Savior.
And that is such a powerful message that you find in Romans chapter 7 and 8.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, Paul realizes the tension, but he goes on to the 8th chapter and says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." That's hard to believe. The prodigal came home. He didn't want to believe it. "Let me be one of your servants." So it may take a while to believe that, but we need to work on it. Thank you so much for your contribution, Dave and Paul. Next week, we bring this series to a close on the meaning for judgment of the judgment today. Thank you, Susan Michael, our program engineer, and for all of you for listening in. For Probe, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Probe, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla College and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194 or email us at probe@wwc.edu. Thanks for listening. We'll be here next week at this time with Probe.